Dear congregation, our world is short on good models to follow. It is not easy for young people to find good examples of true godliness and fortitude in our self-centered world. In fact, no matter who we are and where we're at in life, how good it is when we can have people nearby us who display the kind of life that the Lord calls His people to. But when so few about us aspire to true godliness, it is far easier, and many do this in the church and out, to swim downstream, even unto death. And what a mercy and a blessing it is that even if around us we don't have good role models, that the Scripture furnishes us with many good role models, such as one that we wish to see this evening with the Lord's help. And it's one that can be found in a most unlikely place in a certain sense, as we hope to see, namely Jonathan. Jonathan, the son of Saul, the first king of Israel. And though we'll bring a few things together from the life of Jonathan, I take as my text 1 Samuel 18, a few chapters from what was written, further from what was read. 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. That is especially our focus this evening for this special service. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 4. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that's David who's been speaking here to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. Thus far the words of our text. He must reign. Jonathan's confession. He must reign. We'll see that this is born out of grace. Secondly, culminates in surrender. He must reign. Jonathan's confession. Born of grace. Culminating in surrender. Well, congregation, when we look at this time period and the context, we can truly say that really the odds were against Jonathan being a godly man and a good example. First of all, he was the son of Saul. Saul, whom even the children here know, was a great failure of a king, the first king of Israel. Though he began well, he proved himself to be an unbelieving, surly, and paranoid person, who did great damage, and even towards the end of his life consulted with the witch at Endor and came to a horrible end. And he was weak morally and spiritually in every way, and paralyzed to do the right thing, and instead became obsessed with hounding David, pursuing David, and persecuting the man whom the Lord had raised up. And we would not expect that someone of whom we read, as we do in our text and in the context, that he was a man marked by godliness, that he would have arisen in this home where he himself had no model father. But secondly, it was an unlikely situation because he lived in troubled times. These were days in which the Philistines were strong and Israel was frequently oppressed. More often than not, the Philistines were attacking Israel and wreaking havoc on the people. And the church of that time was not at all strong for the most part. Think only of Eli and his sons who had been priests not that long ago. And though Samuel had come after them, and the Lord did an amazing work through Samuel, nevertheless, Samuel's own sons did not follow in his footsteps. There was no central temple. There was a tabernacle set aside for the most part. The service of the Lord was in disrepair. Is this the time in which God would raise up someone like Jonathan? Well, as we see throughout the pages of Scripture, it does not take the best of times to have the best of people. Not at all. In fact, the Lord magnifies His power and His grace often in the worst of times and through the most unexpected of people and ways. And so in a sense, we should not be surprised at all that the Lord finds a trophy of grace in the likes of Jonathan. If you are here today, and by God's grace, you know something of the life of grace, you know that it is entirely of grace. It is only God's work in you. It's not you. It's not your times. It's not your family. It's not even role models, as good and as necessary as those may be. It is all of grace. And when we read the record of Jonathan, young people, we see a man who did remarkable things by God's grace. We heard earlier, read from chapter 14, how Jonathan, with just the help of one armor bearer, was given by God to accomplish a memorable victory for Israel, so much so that the Philistines fled on that occasion. And from the words of Jonathan in chapter 14, verse 6, we see a man of faith who gives all over to the Lord. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Truly, here is a man who's learned to depend on the Lord, the Lord's might. But then, young people, children, a giant comes on the scene. You know that giant, Goliath. The Philistines have come with their champion, and there they sit encamped on the other side of the valley of Elah. And here is this man who seems more than a man. He's monstrous, and he taunts the people of Israel and blasphemes God. And Saul, the king of Israel, is immobilized in this crisis. Every morning, every evening, Goliath's voice sounds over the valley and sends chills down the spines of the Israelites. Not only of Saul, but presumably of Jonathan as well. Because when he calls for someone to fight him, not even Jonathan, in that instance, can be found ready and willing to fight this giant. Until one day, on the scene steps a young lad. If you read the previous chapter, chapter 17, the text calls him a stripling. That means a young lad, someone not fully grown, a boy, a teenager. And the children here know the rest of the story. Who is this who should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this giant who should blaspheme the name of the worthy God? Here is a man who's not obsessed with himself, who is not obsessed with his own name and with his own accomplishments, but someone who sees that the honor of God is at stake. And while the hosts of Israel watch, David going down the slope into this valley to the brook, from which he gets 5 smooth stones, with no armor on him at all, nothing but his shepherd's staff. Congregation, what would we have said? Here's a young lad going foolhardily to his own death. What will happen to him? What will happen to us? But you know what happened. Through the power and the mercy of God, only one stone was needed. And it comes there to Goliath, strikes him in the head, and this blasphemer falls to the ground with a thud, and the ground shakes, and their champion is dead. And deliverance has come into the camp of Israel. Such great, such glorious, such an amazing deliverance from the Lord through the hand of this young lad. Whose son art thou? Saul says, thou young man. Saul wants to know David's family. Almost you get the idea there that he wants to explain how could this have happened, just this person. What's his family? He finds out it's Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And Saul calls David there before him. And David says a number of things. It says there at the beginning of chapter 18, and it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul. Most likely David said more to Saul, more than just where he came from. No doubt David had his heart that was full of the honor of God, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of the Lord. But whatever it is that he said on that occasion, when David stopped speaking, something happened in the heart of Jonathan. You read of that in verse 1. The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Oh, my dear friends, this is something that we need spiritually. A bond with someone whom God has set forth, whom God has anointed and appointed. His soul was knit with the soul of David. And this was an unlikely thing at some level, because Jonathan, a children, was the oldest born. He was the firstborn of Saul. You could say he was the crown prince from the line of Saul, meaning that the kingdom, when it passed from Saul, would most logically and naturally fall upon Jonathan. And Jonathan most probably knew at this point already what Samuel had said earlier, a few chapters back, that the kingdom had passed from Saul, because God had rejected Saul and he would give the kingdom to someone else. And no doubt this would have been devastating to the pride of any man. The natural heart of any man is bound up with his own honor, bound up with his own glory, and will not be set aside, will not be made to be second place. Certainly not when you have such a high position, and when you have the expectation of having even a higher position. If you know anything about your own heart, you know how difficult it is, even in family life, to take the second place, to take the last place, to let others go before you. Children have this as well. They're always clamoring to be first. And they don't like it when favor is bestowed upon someone when they thought it should come to them. That's our natural heart. And Jonathan was a child of Adam, just like you and I were. So his nature was against all of this. He would have been a proud sinner by nature, like you and like me. And so the fact that we read here that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David was something that is only explicable by grace, by God's intervening, God's majestic, God's powerful grace. And this is confirmed, congregation, when we see, secondly, how Saul is impressed with David at some level. Saul is happy, of course, for the victory from David. Saul is curious and inquisitive concerning David. Saul would even have this David in his own court and in his own house. And as you can read, he would have David play for him. He had some use for David at a safe distance. He took knowledge, it says here, of David, whence he was, who he was. He keeps him relatively close. But in the end of the day, we never read that the soul of Saul was knit with the soul of David. Close, but not knit. And that congregation, that is the difference between those who have had the needle of God's grace knit their hearts to the one whom we so desperately need, the greater than David. You see, congregation, if you're talking about being knit together with someone and something, then by nature our hearts are knit together with sin. They're knit together with other sinners. They're knit together with really Adam, our federal head, the old Adam. We're knit together. We're bound together. We're one with Him. We're united to Him by nature. That's how we come into this world. That's how we live our lives, all of us. And that's how it remains unless the Lord makes a breach and makes a break there in that union that we have with Adam, our first forefather, and our federal head. And God's people need that. They need that for a first time. And the Lord does this, doesn't He? By the sword of the law. He comes into our lives and He cuts us off of the old stock Adam. And He unites us to the new stock, Jesus Christ. And all that can be painful. It's certainly painful to the flesh. We're cut away from all that which we held dear. And all that which we found to be safe. From all that which gave us identity. The mass of humanity is bound together in the bundle of life with sin and with sinners and with Adam the first. Jonathan was no exception. But God came and He knit the soul of Jonathan with the soul of David. You know what a blessed thing it is when the Lord, by His grace, makes a difference where there is none. When God disbands that which formerly held us and tied us and chained us, even the Bible says. That alliance that we have with sin and Satan and death. We are all, no matter who we are, coming into this world, we are one with Satan and with sin, with sinners. Now we need the Lord to come and to make a change as He did here in the life of Jonathan. How does the Lord do this? Well, He does this in a way similar to what we see in our text. Here comes someone on the scene. Someone that if you're looking for power and prestige and if you're thinking along the lines of man, you'd say there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. How can some young person like this David, how can he have any comeliness to us? How can he be the person to go up against Goliath? How can he fight my battles for me? No wonder when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. He seemed weak in comparison to what they were looking for. They looked for someone who would take on the Romans, who would deliver them from their physical enemies. Someone who was like a military general, who came with might and with power, riding horses and chariots, and who would accomplish earthly victories according to earthly means and in an earthly way. But in the gospel, dear friends, there's pictured before us someone whom David resembled in a small way. Someone who comes on the scene in the midst of the great battle between God and Satan, between the flesh and the spirit. And he comes on the scene when no one else can do anything for our good, when no one can fight in such a way as to deliver us, when everything and everyone cowers, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And he wears not the armor of a man. Doesn't appear in strength and fortitude as man thinks of it. He has no comeliness that we should desire him. But for those who need a Savior from their sins, for those who have learned that they cannot fight, much less win the battle against sin and Satan, those who come to realize that they will perish everlastingly unless someone steps into the gap, someone goes into the valley, someone who defeats Satan, someone who loosens our bonds, the grip that sin has over us. When the Lord by His Spirit works that in our heart, and then under the preaching of the Word of God, a greater than David steps on the scene, and he's there in the garments of His Word. Then yes, the natural eye sees no comeliness that we should desire him. But by grace, faith sees something that we so desperately need. I ask you, have you come to see that you cannot save yourself and that no one can save you, but that there is one given by God, anointed by the Father. He is the dew of his youth, the Bible says, and he comes on the scene. He comes in such a surprising way, in such a gracious way. He often comes when you think there is no more hope, there's no more remedy, there's no more solution. And he comes, and he calmly and sublimely and beautifully, he fights your battle for you. The one that you should have fought and won, but cannot ever fight and certainly not win. Oh, my friends, then you fall out of love with yourself. And you fall out of love with this world. And you fall out of love with all other saviors that man dangles before you. And something happens with your soul, with your heart. It is knit together with the soul of someone else by grace. And not that this is always so easy. When you knit things together, young people, you know that you have a needle and that pierces and that pokes. It's hard on the flesh. But for a soul that has come to need the Lord, there's nothing more glorious, more delightful than to be knit to that one. How can it be that someone like that could ever have stepped into this world, into this battle, into this sin of mine, this woe of mine, this hell-deserving lot of mine? And as I say, you fall out of love with this world. The things of this world have little attraction to you anymore. True, there's a battle. A lot of times you find that battle between the flesh and the spirit. And your love often dies down, doesn't it, dear believers? It often grows cold. You find yourself like Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. You have left your first love. And yet when the Lord comes with His Word and with His Holy Spirit afresh into your soul, you say, Lord, teach me Thy will to do. Give me the single eye, Thy name to glorify. Help me Thy will to do. Oh, I ask you as we close our first point here, to what is your soul knit? Your innermost being. You know, it's one thing to come to church, to fill your pew, to sit here for a few hours on Sunday and maybe do a few other things. But that's not having your soul knit to the person of the Redeemer sent forth from God. The fairest of 10,000, the loveliest one this world has ever seen, the great Redeemer of God's church and people, the greater than David, the Son of God in our nature. Oh, my dear friends, we must be won over to this greater than David. Thomas Brooks says this, "A great hell I would not wish any man than to live and not love the beloved of God. A great hell I would not wish any man than to live and not love the beloved of God." Oh, my friends, is that you? Until today, you do not love the beloved of God. Well, the Bible makes very clear. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, he says, "Let all those who love not the Lord Jesus Christ be anathema. Let them be accursed." Oh, my dear friends, is that what your soul wants? Is that how it will be for you? To live out all your days and never to have fallen out of love with yourself and into love with this glorious Savior, the Redeemer, the Mediator, the one and only, the one sent from God, born of grace. But secondly, we see here that it culminates in surrender. Because look at our text in verses 3 and 4. And Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to the sword and to the bow and to his girdle. We see here that the love that comes into the heart of Jonathan also comes into expression, into action. It proves itself. And how does love prove itself? Love proves itself not just in nice words. It proves itself in giving of yourself unto the other. That's what takes place in marriage. Some of you will be married this week or next week. You are to give yourself to your wife, to your husband, till death do you part. You are to sacrifice yourself, your desires, your thoughts, and your all to the betterment and the good, according to God's will, of course, but to your spouse. And here we read that Jonathan and David made a covenant. Well, a covenant is a solemn bond between two parties, usually with oaths that are spoken the one to the other. And in the Bible, you can read about all sorts of covenants. There are covenants man to man, covenants nation to nation. And there is, of course, the covenant of God with His people, in which God is one-sided in its origin and in its maintenance and in its administration. Yes, the Lord requires certain things, but He also gives what He requires. And there are oaths in that covenant between God and His people. But here we have Jonathan and David who speak oaths to one another for their peace and for their protection. And they have the good of the other in mind. And they wish to ensure that they will not withhold kindness from one another, nor from their own seed. And this means that David later on will say, "Who is there left of the house of Jonathan that I might so show him the kindness of my heart?" So much so that years later, you have Mephibosheth, the descendant of Jonathan, who receives this kindness because of this covenant which Jonathan undertook with David and David with Jonathan. They would protect one another. They would be devoted to one another here in this covenant. And in this particular covenant, Jonathan takes the initiative. And what that means is he comes and he takes the lowest place. And he symbolizes that with the actions that he performs in verse 4, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. Now, what does this mean, young people and children? Well, his robe would have been a special robe. He was the crown prince. No doubt, in Saul's household, you would wear the best. You would receive the best. And no doubt, this was very ornate. It was a special robe. If Joseph was given a special robe by his father, how much more Jonathan? Special robe by his father. It symbolized royalty. He was the king in waiting, the king who was to be. And not only does he give David here his robe, but even his fighting gear, his sword, and his bow, and his girdle, that which straps around him, which enables him to fight. And literally, it says here in the original that he spoiled himself. In other words, he gives himself over completely to this David, giving David everything, the right to succession to the throne, all the power, all the strength. David has it all. And with this sword, David could smite Jonathan. With his bow, David could kill Jonathan. But it matters not. He gives it all over to Jonathan. That's how deep this love is. He surrenders himself entirely. He spoils himself. He lies at the feet here, as it were, of David and says, David, you must reign. You must reign. And you alone. Or in other words, it's thine is the kingdom, David. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory, David. Forever. No matter what. Unconditionally. Not with all kinds of ifs, ands, or buts. Asterisks that we like to put into our covenants. A lot of times nowadays when people get married and they make this covenant, they make these agreements, they'll even make in advance an agreement. If things don't go well, then they have to divorce, and then they'll take this and that, a prenuptial agreement. And they're basically asterisking everything that they want to keep for themselves. This is, of course, unbiblical and wrong. And to enter marriage that way is a farce. You understand that. That's what the world does. But church people can go into marriage and think, well, I'll give all of this, but I'm going to keep this. And I'm going to keep that. That's mine. And a lot of times we keep our own will, don't we? Our own thoughts. Our own actions. Our own desires. At least a little bit. And in this ceremony, in this covenant, Jonathan is giving it all away. He surrenders everything. And he must, and it's right to do, but it's against flesh, it's against blood, it's against his own father, as we'll see in a few moments. But in these moments, congregation, Jonathan comes into submission to God's will. Because hadn't the Lord said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah? And Saul was from Benjamin. And Jonathan was from Benjamin. And here was David of Jesse, from Judah. And you see, congregation, how Jonathan comes under God. And he agrees with God. He agrees with God's will, with God's providence, with God's purpose, with God's decree. He comes under God. He doesn't only just come under David, he comes under God. And that congregation, that is what we need, to come under God. To give up our resistance, which we have by nature against God and against His Christ. That's not just something out in the world that people rage against Christ, and we see this, and people speak against Christ around us. No, my dear friends, the way you and I come into this world. We may appear to be the holiest person here, the most righteous person here, but apart from saving grace, we are enemies to the core. Despite all the niceties, despite all the piety, despite all the words, all the actions inside of us, there is a soul that says, we will not have this man to reign over us. When it comes down to it, mine is the kingdom. Mine is the glory. Mine is the power. What a miracle of grace it is. And we all need it. And we learn, like Jonathan, to give up our fight against God and against His Christ. To lay down the weapons of our warfare, which are carnal, against God and against His anointed. And to come empty-handed. We read here that Jonathan stripped himself. That means that everything that he could have prided himself in, everything that he could have hid behind, it had to go. And there he was, without anything. Undone. Nothing. No pretenses. No covering. Nothing whatsoever. But Jonathan, what about your throne? Don't you know that you are appointed to have a throne? Jonathan, what about that crown that you've always dreamed of wearing? Jonathan, your sword and your bow, must you give those up? Even if you give up everything else, can't you keep your sword? Can't you keep your bow? Jonathan says, no. I don't want them. I can't have them. He must reign. Because he's the anointed of God. And he's already displayed it in this victory he has wrought against someone and something that I could never have fought. I could never have won. No, he must reign. Oh, congregation, do you see here how the spirit of Jonathan is essentially this? And this is what we all need to learn for a first time or in a fresh way. He must increase. I must decrease. And that's not just a lesson that's learned once. It's learned over and over and over again. But people of God, there's great liberty there. Because when He has all the rights and He has all the honor and He has all the majesty, then He fights the battle for you as well. And you don't need to fight it for yourself, not at a basic level. Yes, you fight under His dominion, but He is responsible. He takes all the responsibility to Himself. He will not rest until all His people's enemies are beneath His feet. Oh, my dear friends, have you learned the wonderful freedom of giving up to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? There's no better life to be lived. Samuel, this is how you are called to live. Not just now, but every day. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory, now and forever. There's freedom there. There's liberty. There's comfort. Oh, there's a fight. There's a fight against our flesh, against our pride, against our self-centeredness. Many times we're chafing at it. Many times we secretly wish for that sword back. Even God's people find ways to craft their own sword or to somehow ring some sword here or there and go in their own might and in their own strength again. And that's when the Lord has to lay them low, break them again and again, until they learn to say afresh, not unto us, but unto Thee be the glory. And all this is by grace, as we hope to see in our application. But let us first sing 124, 1 through 5. My heart doth overflow. And verse 3, now gird thee with thy sword. 1 through 5 of 124. Dear congregation, as we close, I ask you a question. How can you live in this world with all its Goliaths, all its sin, all the forces of darkness, unknit to the greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you get married and raise children in a world that has a Goliath spirit, in which you are left over to your own self, your own strength, your own power, which is nothing in the sight of Him that sits upon the throne? Oh, my dear friends, do you see how our text is really a picture of the whole of this universe? Because there is the greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into the valley of Elah on the cross of Calvary. And He has, in the greatest humiliation conceivable, He has taken upon Himself not just humiliation, He's taken upon Himself curse, the curse due unto His people. And there He is fighting sin, Satan, the devil, and all hosts, and paying the debt for sin, something that David in the flesh could never have done. And in the light of this glorious greater than David, there are two responses. There is the response of Jonathan, who takes off his robe, takes his sword, takes his bow, his girdle, and says, "Be king over me." And there's Saul. Saul who says, "But who are you? Where have you come from? Come into my house. Do this, do that. I'll have you close, but at a safe distance as well." And all the while inside of him, the very opposite takes place from the heart of Jonathan. Instead of being more and more knit, more and more surrendering, there is greater envy, greater hostility, greater envy of this Christ. There is a raging against him. There is a going your own way. No matter the price, no matter the cost, the sun darkens. The Word of God is left for what it is. And you go into the darkness of having rejected the Word of God, which is what Saul, the first king of Israel, did. My dear friends, don't you see that this is exactly what happens all the time? The scene of our text is a scene that plays itself out the world over, all over the place. Wherever Christ is lifted up in the gospel, there is Jonathan, by God's grace, giving up the fight, giving up the preeminence, coming low, giving it all over to Christ. But then there is that spirit of Saul, and it may be hid under great piety even. But basically it says, "I won't have this man to reign over me. I don't need all that he brings. I can manage myself. I can maintain myself. I can live on my own account." When the needle of the law of God and of the gospel of God comes close, we put up our shield, our defenses. We never fall out of love with this world, out of love with our own righteousness, and out of love with ourselves. My dear unconverted friend, if you were made honest this very night, what it is that keeps you holding on to your sword and bow and your own robe of your own righteousness, it is the love of your own preeminence. It is. Perhaps you can't see it. Perhaps you're blind to it. That's what the Word of God says. The fact of the matter is that He must reign until all enemies are put under His feet. And if you will not bow to Him and His claims and His gospel, no matter who you are, You will not prevail. Your blood is on your own head. Oh, my dear friend, oh, that we would kiss the Son, lest we would perish in the way, lest His anger be kindled in a moment. Blessed are all they that put their trust in this greater than David. All those who lose the battle against sovereign grace. All those who come under God. All those who confess their sins. All those who give up and they say, Lord, please fight my battles for me. I can never win. I will never win. But where sin has reigned, may grace reign in my heart. And then more love to Thee, O Christ. May my heart be knit more to Thee. May it be bound in the bundle of life with Christ Jesus. Oh, dear friends, we need it more and more. May the Lord give us this grace, whether we're making confession this day or we've made it many days ago. May the Lord give a congregation of true Jonathans, young and old, young people. Don't forget it. Jonathan was young here, and he gave it all up. And yes, his life wasn't easy. The day came when he lost the battle to death. The very same day that Saul, his father, did as well. But because of grace, the soul of Jonathan went in the presence of the Lord, which was far better. Whereas the soul of Saul went down, down, down. And it's still falling, falling in that bottomless pit. There's no bottom, falling into outer darkness. And Jonathan and Saul, they sat in the same church, you might say. They saw the same thing. They saw David win against Goliath. But one is now in heaven, which is far better. And one is in hell. Oh, my dear friends, lose the battle to sovereign grace. Lose the battle to Jesus Christ. And you've won forever. Because He's won. And He's the victor. And He must reign. Amen. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, be all and everything to poor sinners tonight. May we lose the battle to sovereign grace. May the swords come unshackled, the bows come off our shoulders. May it all be at Thy feet. And may Thou reign and have the preeminence. Lord, be with him who confessed Thy name this evening. Help him day by day. Help him in this lifelong struggle to give up unto King Jesus. And each and every one of us. Also those who have not made confession of faith just now, Lord, win them over. And may the time come when they too, by grace, through Thy Spirit, they give up the fight and enjoy peace from Thy right hand. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be the after preacher of Thine own word. Keep us, Lord, in this week that lies ahead of us. Keep us from going our own way. And may none meet Thee unprepared. We ask all this in the pardon of every sin, in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Shall we sing in conclusion 367? 367 and verse 5. Only verse 5. I will cause the might of David ever more and more to grow. 367 verse 5, and our doxology is 315. Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen.